Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There now, doesn't that make you feel better? It establishes your orthodoxy. Now, before we start into the study proper, I felt compelled a few minutes ago to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance in connection with one point that I pressed when we were starting our series on Paul. I entitle the series, The Distinctiveness of Paul. And I hope that we all understand, because we're going to be treating Paul as a very important person in the purposes of God. And I don't want anybody to think that because we're zeroing in on Paul, that we are giving the back of our hand to other parts of the Bible. But Paul is so significant in the progress of truth. He is so significant in the whole matter of where we are in the time progression from Genesis through to Revelation. But Paul himself describes himself as one born out of due time. And as we will see, he was distinguished by so many things. Not that that distinction was significant for him in the flesh. I think that needs to be thoroughly understood. When we're talking about Bible characters, whether it's Adam or Noah or Abraham or whoever, or Peter or John or Timothy or whoever, and we see them as being used by God in some distinguished way, we must understand that they didn't qualify for that by some particular aspect of their personality, that they were sovereignly chosen by God. And so when we're talking about Paul, we're not trying to glorify Paul's humanity in some way, although we have to honor him for his endurance and his application and so on. But we are pointing out primarily that Paul is the man pretty much at the end of the road revelation-wise. Even when we think of the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation actually, it's a compilation of Old Testament references, and it really gets its apocalyptic thrust out of the Old Testament, comes through the grid of Christ, and ties the Old Testament into Christ. So there's nothing really new there in the same sense as there is in Paul. So I felt that not need to be said, and I don't know why. So there it is. All right? Now tonight we're going to talk about Paul the man. I'm not going to rush through this because, is that visible? Jim, maybe you'd center that, brother. If it's not centered, it seems to be all right. How are we doing with focus? So, can you all see it?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right, Paul the man, Paul's background. An ardent Jew, rabbi, and purist. In Philippians 3, 4 to 6, quoting from the Living Bible, "Yet if anyone ever had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be I. If others could be saved by what they are, certainly I could. For I went through the Jewish initiation ceremony when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish home that was a branch of the old original Benjamin family. So I was a real Jew, if ever there was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to every Jewish law and custom. And sincere? Yes, so much so that I greatly persecuted the church, and I tried to obey every Jewish rule and regulation down to the very last point. An ardent Jew, a rabbi, and a purist. Secondly, a persecutor of the church. Dean Farrar, in his Life of Paul, says the part which he played in the hard work of persecution has, I fear, been always underrated. It is only when we collect the separate passages, there are no less than 8 in number, in which allusion is made to this sad period. It is only when we weigh the terrible significance of the expressions used that we feel the load of remorse which must have lain upon him, and the taunts of which he was liable from malignant enemies. He made havoc of, literally, he was ravaging the church. No stronger metaphor could well have been used. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, but in the Septuagint and in classical Greek, it is applied to the wild boars which uproot a vineyard. I think that that is helpful to indicate the severity and the almost insane madness of Paul as he wanted to wipe out the church. Now, we're going to look at those references, and I'm going to cite them historically, not canonically. So we'll be jumping around a bit, but I'm trying to pick out the historical sequence in the record of these events. So we start with Stephen in Jerusalem, Acts 7:58 and Acts 8:3. They cast him out of the city, that is, Stephen had stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's an interesting exception. The apostles were not allowed to go out. I think there's a reason for that, but I'll defer that to later. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made a havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. It's interesting that when you see Paul in his persecuting mode, you can see the contrast from that to what he became when Peter refers to him as our beloved brother Saul. Would have been very hard to envision this man rousting up the church like a boar in a vineyard and project the possibility even that he might be our beloved brother Paul, let alone the apostle of the Gentiles. Such is the marvel, are the marvels of grace. All right? Paul in the temple after Damascus. Yep, thank you. Forgot I was doing it. You straighten it out, Jim. Paul in the temple after Damascus. Acts 22:17-21. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. It's interesting, this thing, trance. I haven't researched it the way I'd like to, but Peter was in one up on the rooftop. One of the translations says it was an ecstasy. It was some kind of a, like John in the, being in the Spirit. And saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now, it's interesting that Paul brings this up when the Lord says that he's to leave. And it shows what was prominent in his thinking. And for him, he wondered, why should they not receive my word? Because the contrast ought to be so visible to them. But it's almost like these people could not accept the fact that the man who had killed their relatives and friends and had probably had some of them whipped in the synagogue, that man could be sincere. He just was not accepted. But that's only part of the story. And the Lord said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now that little two words, far hence, is translated by Rotherham in his very literal translation as a far off, which immediately equates a far off with the Gentiles. And then when you go back to Acts 2:39, it gives significant meaning to what Peter said. And Peter said, the promise is unto you and to your children and unto all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. A far off became a synonym for the Gentiles. And Ephesians 2 also confirms that. All right? Now, dare we guess or surmise at what Paul's motivation was? What was his possible rationale? The high messianic expectation. The Christian heresy could delay this event. Remember that Pharisaic Judaism at that time was very strong in its expectation of the Messiah. This accounts for the reason that the people were prepared to receive Jesus and his miracles as being hopefully messianic, however, being puzzled that Jesus was not the Messiah that the rabbis had taught them to expect. But there was enough unusual and unique about him. There was enough about him that was power laden. There was enough about him that was confrontative, that they hoped that he might come around, or perhaps he was just leading them on, and in some kind of a dramatic denouement, he would suddenly become transformed into a military political leader. In any case, Paul, as a Pharisee, was undoubtedly expecting Messiah. And he felt that what the Christians were doing could hurt Israel's chances, and that the Messiah may delay his coming because of this rather sizable defection of Jews to this false prophet Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, probably, remember this is a surmise, but probably there came to his mind Moses slaying the immoral Israelites in Numbers 25, and Phinehas going out and slaying the Arabists in his day. And quite probably, given Paul's mindset as the fanatical Pharisee that he was, quite probably and undoubtedly, he thought that he was playing a role in bringing back the Messiah. Isn't it strange how these juxtapositions come up? Because there's no doubt that Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee rabbi, was convinced that his attack on these Jesus people was an act that God would be pleased with. Okay? Now, Jerusalem and beyond. Paul before Agrippa in Acts 26, 9-11. I once thought it my duty to oppose with the utmost vigor the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, that is what I did in Jerusalem. And I had many of God's people imprisoned on the authority of the chief priests. And when they were on trial for their lives, I gave my vote against them. Many and many a time in all the synagogues I had them punished. And I used to try and force them to deny their Lord. I was mad with fury against them. And I hounded them to distant cities. What graphic language. Now you need to understand that having them punished in the synagogue wasn't some kind of a verbal reprimand or a verbal excommunication. The Jews had the authority to physically flog those members that they considered needed that punishment. Paul himself, as we'll find later on, suffered this punishment, what was it, 2 or 3 times. 40 stripes save one, 39 stripes. That would cripple a man, or cripple him for a long time. It was vicious. So Paul is constantly aware as he's moving around in his dialogue and confrontation with the Jews that it needs to be understood that he still carries the remorse for having persecuted the church. Furthermore, he wants to convince his Jewish friends who are still opposed to Christ that he too was opposed to Christ far beyond anything that they were expressing. That he, Paul, had gone beyond any of them. Just as in his fanatical zeal for Judaism, he was able to say, I outstripped my equals. Now he's saying to the Jews, you must understand that if you're radically against this Jesus, so was I. And you need to look at why I am not any longer. Which was a fair argument. Now, Paul before the Jerusalem mob, Acts 22, 3-5. I myself am a Jew, Paul went on. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but I was brought up here in the city. I received my training at the feet of Gamaliel, and I was schooled in the strictest observance of our father's law. I was as much on fire with the zeal of God as you all are today. I am also the man who persecuted this way to the death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, as the high priest and the whole council can readily testify. Now, these are the occasions when Paul, in subsequent years, harks back to the awful persecution that he imposed on the Christians. Now we come to what happened to him in the crisis ending of that life, and that's Damascus, Acts 9:1-8. But Paul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughters, I'm quoting the King James, I've lived with it so long. But Paul, still breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and begged him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he should find there any followers of the way, whether men or women, he could bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners. But on his journey, as he neared Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly blazed around him, and he fell to the ground. Then he heard a voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," was the reply. "But now stand up and go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do." His companions on the journey stood there speechless, for they had heard the voice, but could see no one. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Now that was the crisis that changed Paul. And it becomes for him, as I've already said, a haunting memory. Even when he was writing his epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He just can't get away from that terrible fact. All right, let's move on then. I want you to understand the viciousness of Paul's anti-Christianity prior to the Damascus Road. And one could make a lot of subjective observations on this, not the least of which is that when Christ comes into our life, there is a critical change. Now, I don't want to pursue that over much other than to say I am disturbed nowadays as much of the literature that is being read from a Reformed standpoint makes much of the fact that you're educated into the kingdom, especially if you're born in a Christian home. And I don't see any evangelism reaching out to the lost to confront them with the claims of Christ in a radical conversion. In fact, radical conversion is played down. And if you go through that book, and maybe at some point we can discuss it if you get one on baptism, I think you will see that there is no need for a Reformed child. There's no need for a Presbyterian baby who grows up in a Presbyterian home and becomes heir to the church liturgy and so on. There is no crisis point where that person has the dramatic crisis. And I think that Paul had to have that kind of a crisis. And all of us have had to have that kind of a crisis. I think that probably much of what we're observing in Christianity today is the result of a serious failure to point up the aspects of initiation. Because the simple only believism that goes on, you become heir to all kinds of Christian philosophical situations. But where is baptism? And where is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Where is the dramatic dynamic of a crisis experience? All right. Anybody want to comment on that at all?
I like it.
All right. With that.
Yes.
What do you do then with children who grow up in a non-Presbyterian, but in a church that fully believes in crisis and initiation, and they grow up in that church, and there is no crisis? Do you think that within their walk with the Lord, they'll have to come some type of a, whether or not crisis, but a dramatic meeting with Him?
Well, out of my context of understanding, I'd say there has to come a crisis. It depends, too, you know, while we're scoring the Presbyterians or the Reformed, we need to say something about the Baptistically inclined, that because we don't believe that you're educated into Christ, neither do we believe that Christian parents will neglect their children, even though they're not going to have them baptized and are looking forward to the time when a crisis takes place. And I think they should be looking forward to that crisis because that child is going to be baptized. Let me just, it comes into my mind, so I'll spill it out. One of the things that concerns me when I'm in churches where communion is served is the fact that unbaptized children are allowed to commune. And I think that's wrong. And I see little kids taking the bread and munching it up and laughing about the wine with the... They're not to be blamed. I think if the parents make those children understand that communion follows conversion, it starts to direct their minds to the fact that they are going to have to come at some point. And this is not put together in any systematic way, but I feel that the Bible teaches that the children are the parents' responsibilities, that the parents are to train their children up, and that they're not the church's responsibility. Now, I have to say for the Reformed people that they teach that too, but I find it difficult to see a child being educated in the kingdom. I think at some point there will come a decisive point. And at that decisive point, if the parents are satisfied that the child understands what it's doing, I don't think baptism should be withheld from it. And then I don't think communion should be withheld from it, nor the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I have seen children as young as 4 and 5 be filled with the Spirit and have a real confrontation with God. I think that is probably a little low. And I would, you know, if I were in a teaching parent thing, I would say you need to have extra questions about a child's impressionability. And you don't always take the child on its verbal statement. You've got to be sensitive as a parent, knowing your own child as to whether that child is playing a role, being impressionable, or whether that child has come to some conviction. Again, this challenges the responsibility and the discernment of the parents. I can't remember all I've got in that book, but I think I deal with that at some point. Yeah. Want to push that any further? Yes.
I think one of the failures that we have in passing along classical Christianity to our children as a church is the failure to cause our children to take responsibility for their actions. And I think that's where humanism has crept in to the church where, and I've seen this in myself, that, you know, I've been too protective of my children, you know, to let them take the hit, you know, when they mess up. You know, they're not reaping what they sow. And we as parents try to protect them from that, which never really lets them come to a crisis. You know, that would...
Yeah, I think we're into an area that deserves a lot more attention than we can give it at this time. But I think these are the things, brothers, that they're going to have to be thrashed out so that we can give an answer. It's not enough for us to be negative about the things we disagree with. We can't be negative if we don't have a positive to put in the place of the negative. And I think there's a... See, I'm being tempted now. But my concern is that the church does exactly what you are saying that the parent shouldn't do. And that is the parent shouldn't save the child from the fruit of its mistakes. That's the only way it learns. But I think that we do the same thing in... I've lost my train of thought now. But in... Yeah, in the church, and our failure to impose responsibility. Oh, I know what I was going to say. I think that the beginning of the Sunday school movement, and this could ruffle some feathers, but the beginning of the Sunday school movement was not a church movement. The Sunday school started by godly men going down into the slum districts and gathering children to teach them the Christian way. Then, eventually, it was imported into the church situation, and the Sunday school became a substitute for parental teaching and training. So that the Sunday school then became church-sponsored and actually became the center of many churches. Sunday school's a big... How many got in a Sunday school? Something you don't find in the New Testament. But what the church is doing is saying, okay, I don't know if I told you this, but when I first got spooked on Sunday school, we had 1,000 in our Sunday school up in Canada. And I had a class of young high school kids met in my study. I had a study a half again as large as this, and I'd pile them all in there on a sunny morning. I had them recite the Apostles' Creed, and I did a teaching and so on. But actually, when it came right down to it, by the time the Sunday school preliminaries were over and we got up into my study and all the horsing around was done and we got going, I probably had 20 quality minutes. Okay? That's 20 minutes a week. Well, one day I got a call from one of my deacons. He said he wanted to see me, and he came up to my study, and he came in, and he was angry, and he said, "My boy's going astray, and it's your fault." Oh, I said, "How's that?" Well, he said, "You teach him in Sunday school." I said, "Yes, I have him for 20 minutes Sunday morning. Where's he the rest of the week?" Now, I didn't get very far because this fellow himself was getting kind of out of touch with God, and he was cantankerous and angry. But something came into my mind right there. I thought, how many other people are blaming the defection of their kids in the Sunday school? And that day, facing that deacon, I had a complete revision of my concept of child training. Just that experience. And from that time on, my interest in Sunday school waned, and I came around to the position where I felt that it is my responsibility to say to the people of God, you're responsible for your children. You're the ones that bring your children into the community. You're the ones that train them. The church will pray for you, and the church will be an auxiliary, but the church will not be a substitute. Yes, Dave.
How do you balance that out when we're in such a setting where there's so many dysfunctional families, there are no parents, we have close to 100 that are involved. They have, if they have two parents, which most of them don't, the only parent they have is definitely not godly at all. And because I believe with the Christian parents, that's lacking too, because I've been in the youth ministry for so long. I've had many a parent blame their child's whatever on me. But at the same time, how do you, when you keep a responsibility on the parents and yet be able to minister to those with no parents?
Well, I come back to my refuge in time of need, and that is subnormality. I think that we are so subnormal. Those of us who think we're the very best, we're still subnormal. I think a man is less than honest with himself if he doesn't say after he reads the Bible, I got some great glaring needs in my situation. I think that we're looking at a vast subnormality in the Christian thing. But I think, thinking of your situation in Long Beach, I think that you got a combination. And you've got an evangelistic field, actually. What you're doing in getting those kids from dysfunctional families and so on is what was originally done, and which I applaud. That these godly men would go down into New York Skid Row and gather up the kids and put them in a room and teach them the ways of God. That's evangelism. So I think that you're probably, you know, you've got to oscillate between two. I think that you can look at somebody in your family, let's say a single mother who really needs help. Okay, then you're dealing with something that is radically subnormal. But over here, you've got a couple who are normal, Christian. They've got to be put under a different standard. So I think that in Long Beach, where you are, and I applaud your decision to stay there. I think that's tremendous. Dave is an assistant to his father in a church in Long Beach, and they're right in a difficult area, and you go up there and the gates are all locked and there's bars in the windows and you hope you'll see morning light. But Dave has decided to stay there, and I think that's great. But I don't think that every situation can be handled the same. And I think that if you've got the broad principle, if you see a normal Christian couple who are opting out of their responsibility for their kid and trying to get the same treatment that you give that single parent, then...
That's what happens, see.
You got to address that.
I think also there's a normal if the parents are assuming the responsibility for training their children and you got someone with problems, then to join them into an existing healthy family is probably more effective than trying to be the teacher to those kids, because they need more than what a teacher can give in even a couple hours a week. They need a family. They need to be put into a family situation to learn family values, and usually the single mother needs the training of an older woman to work with her, or the single father needs the training of another man.
I think that where you've got a body that is closely knit, as it should be, and this is why I am for the small over the big, not that I'm against the big, but I think if the big doesn't have the units of unity and the units of warm interpersonalism, then the big is going to become a sham. And I think that an awful lot can be done in a small grouping. Now, I'm in a house church, which is a small grouping, but I think that where you are in a large church, if they have got sense enough to read the New Testament and see that even in the large churches, such as Jerusalem and Ephesus and so on, that the big churches were consisted of small groups. When Peter got out of prison, the Bible says he went to his own company. And I think in those smaller groups, you've got an extended family kind of a situation. And I think the parents, without jeopardizing the authority of the other parents in the group, can do an awful lot to help one another in their children. I think back to my boyhood, and I think of the people outside of my family who took an interest in me, who saw me as a young lad, and without trying to invade my parents' territory, were Christianly toward me, were considerate. And I think of the first Bible I ever got. I got from an old Scottish Sunday school teacher who had a class of boys, and he was an elderly man with a genuine affection for everybody. He was a very loving man. impeccable man in every way. And the interest that he took in those boys, and I'm sure that we were sometimes kind of snotty and impertinent, but he hung in there. We're really looking at the whole... Now, let me come at that a different way. I ask you this question. What is the difference between a small group of warmly knit together, open to each other because you're in a close quarters group that has to work out life situations, or a church of 10,000 where you can go Sunday morning and nobody knows whether you're there or not, and they don't care whether you, what you're doing? Now, I can see both and, not either or. The large is necessary for public declaration. The small is necessary for qualitative life. And you've got to have them both. If you try to get quality and quantity, forget it. And if you try to get quantity and quality, you violate quality. So if you want quality in the quantity, you're going to have groups where you can develop quantity who, coming back into the whole, bring their quality with them. Okay? Any of the rest of you? What do you think, Jim? The group up there?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The quality is there.
Yeah. Yeah, you got a good group.
The challenge is when you get to the quantity, is administrating to keep that the quality there.
Yeah.
You just have to be like a clown with the plate.
Yeah. Well, I think that we've got to face up to the subnormality and the fact that right now, especially in America, the big thing is bigness. And I see God, and I hope he doesn't think I'm telling him what to do, but I'd like to make a suggestion. These big things need to be challenged in the area of quality. Anyway, all right. Anybody else want to get into this?
Well, I would add a comment. I come from a line of teachers. Grandma was a teacher. Mom and dad are teachers. I'm a school teacher. I'm not working in the profession. And what I see is a tendency among American society, and Canadian society for that fact, to hand over their children to the public school system and to the government to train them. And then, and if you think in terms of the fact that it was, well, maybe I'm radical, Jesus was persecuted by, he was crucified by the government, you know, he was, you know, the Jewish people, but it was the government that crucified him or allowed it to take place. And I just see that we're being brainwashed.
Yeah.
You know, the whole society is being brainwashed, and it's just a natural tendency. If you're giving your children the school system to be trained, you don't have a responsibility there. It's a natural tendency to say, well, of course, that's what we're supposed to do with the church.
Yeah.
We don't take responsibility.
Of course, you see, since I was a boy, there's a lot of years have gone by. And probably I'm in a better position, apart from Matt here, to say to you that the deterioration and the radical change in lifestyle is far more radical than you younger men know. When I think back, my sister sent me a new magazine that is just out. I think it's called Reminisce. But it's a delightful thing. I read some of it last night, and it's one man telling about the 30s. And I just about wept. I had a hard time holding my emotions because he was describing my boyhood. And my boyhood, in the light of today, my boyhood was mischievous, but it was innocent. There were no drugs. I remember we had one murder in our hometown, and we talked about that for years. Of course, the horses dragged the various service vehicles by, and I remember seeing the first biplane and first automobiles and working the first crystal set. But this century has been one not only of rapid change, but I'm sorry to say, of equally rapid deterioration. And I listened this afternoon. Ruth and I have got a little thing to help us slow her down and get our togetherness together. every afternoon about 4 o'clock, everything stops, not for tea, but we play chess. And because it's hard for me to sit still, I have a little radio in there, and I listen while I'm playing chess. Anyway, I was listening to some humanist, demon-possessed undoubtedly. It was the word. I had to turn it off. I usually try to tolerate it for education purposes, but I had to turn it off. He was down in religion. I tell you, fellas, the reason I put that first thing up there about religion is it's no longer there are people who don't like religion. There is a deliberate, concerted effort out there to it's Christians to the lion.
Yeah.
I mean, we're not that far removed. So I don't know how fruitful this has all been, but I do think that you as emerging young ministers, and that's the whole nature of this thing, as Timothy's, that you are going to have to grapple with the radicalities. If you just come up and fit in with the trend, you're not going to be effective. I would hope that the radicalities in me, in the best sense, would rub off on you, and that you would be part of a generation of people who say, we want it back. We want to get our inheritance back. Yes, Cliff. Dick.
You know, what you're saying about the large situation versus the small, and America's complete consumerism bigness. The truth is that if we hold true to where we are and what we believe, there are those that God places with us that sees the need there. We are going to this today as a family. It's just come to her. She came first, and then her husband and her children came. And she said that since moving to the area, I've looked at all the big churches. She goes, I was looking for all the great programs, all of the things that could offer my kids, all the solutions that I thought they needed. And instead, what happened was we ran into this family at a Pop Warner football game and invited them, and they'd come into our body. We're a small group. We run the 40 to 50. And she said, I found here what I was looking for in a big situation.
Yeah.
And there she came in right before Christmas, and her kids came in and got involved in our Advent services and different things that we were doing. And just the closeness, the involvement. She goes, this is what I was looking for in the big churches. I just didn't know it. She goes, I didn't come to the small churches because I thought they didn't have the programs. And she and her husband saw the change. He started coming. And in fact, she's now heading up our kids' ministry.
That's great. I would find it very hard, I think, now, if I didn't have a small group situation like I have to go to. I would certainly not go to a big church. I'd probably come up to your place or to Jim's, or I have to have the small group thing now. I wouldn't mind going to hear something in some special speaker or something, but for my life, I want to be in a small group. I want to be with Bill and Jane and Pete and Mary and there's something about that my soul has to have. And I think that it's something that I missed through the years because I was committed to bigness. I was in the same race for bigness. I had my ministry in Canada, but we measured everything, but how many people were there? How big were the crowds? How many in Sunday school? And quite frankly, I didn't have, and I paid dearly for it, but I didn't have what comes from the company thing. I'm going to take it out of the societal context and put it in the biblical context. Peter went to his own company. And I think that is normal. I think that the idea of having a defined number of people that have you can't relate to everybody. And I remember when I had the big church, and on Sunday morning, oh boy, this pains me to even talk about it. But on Sunday mornings, I'd watch as the people went off after the morning service, and they'd go off in groups. And I noticed that it was always the same groups. Well, of course, like any pastor of a big church, I invade from the pulpit against cliquishness. See? And yet, I realized far too late in life to do them any good. I realized that they were doing what comes naturally, supernaturally naturally.
Yep.
That they needed more than a seat in the 2,000-seat auditorium. They needed more than a sermon. They needed somebody to talk about it to. They needed somebody to share it with. And you can't share it with 2,000 people, can you?
Nope.
There's so many things going on here. Maybe we should go on, should we?
I was remembering, we should go on. But Vern was sharing that 90% of the churches in the United States are less than 100. But somehow the 90% are made to feel that they're abnormal and that someday they'll grow up and be a church.
Right.
And somewhere we've got to bring this back into balance and find out a new normality, and that the church of 10,000 isn't the normal or the standard or the standard of success.
Now, a church of 10,000 in a city like San Diego or wherever is understandable, and I'm for that. I think there has to be the public declaration. There has to be visibility. Little groups can't have visibility, but I think that it's both and. What I'm seeing now, it's either or.
Right.
I think it's both and. If you're in a big church, you need to find a small group. If you're in a small group, you need to find a larger expression. And I think we're in the process of that. And I think that I see signs of God doing some adjusting. All right, let's go on.
Good.
All right, main point number 2 on page 3, Paul's call and commission. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, this point A, Paul's radical conversion and charge is like a preview of his eschatological revelation. Let me explain that. There was no way that Paul, the radical Hebrew rabbi, was going to be slowly changed into a Christian. Okay? It had to be radical. Now, I'm saying that in Paul's case, it maybe was what we might think a little excessively radical, but that had to be for Paul, given his calling. He had to have that kind of radicality. But I believe he also had to have that kind of radicality and a divine revelation of who he's going to be, because he was going to come out with the most radical of the Christian messages. Up until then, yes, and beyond then, for another 10 years, Christianity was still a Jewish sect. Now, to break that Jewish monopoly, it would have to be a Jew. And to get a Jew to break that monopoly and also go to the Gentiles had to be a miracle. But Paul, late in life, said, before Felix? He said, I have not been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now, whatever happened to him on the Damascus Road was so radical, it was so life-changing, it was so mind-altering, that when it came to sharing his revelation of Jew and Gentile being one in a new body, which was a radical thing, you don't read about Peter preaching it or John preaching it or anybody else. This was Paul's message, as we're going to see as we go along. His radical conversion and his charge was like a preview of his eschatological revelation. Now, what do I mean by eschatological revelation? Let me anticipate some material for later on. The Jewish mentality at that point, and I think it was shared by James and Peter and all the apostles of the circumcision, was that what happened on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of a Jewish feast in a Jewish temple involving thousands of Jews, not a Gentile in the place. And they emerged from that saying, God has visited his people. Now, there was no question in the mind of a Jew that a Gentile could get right with God. That was not an issue. They read the Old Testament enough to know that the Gentiles were going to be saved. But the Gentiles were going to be saved by becoming Jews. So that when the radical message of Paul in Antioch was challenged by certain that came down from James, they said, you Gentiles can't do this. You can't be saved, really, unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Now, what was closer to Paul's heart than that very formula before his conversion? That was the way he would have said it. You're a Gentile? You know you're second class, but you can come in as a God-fearer. And if you want to really become one of us, you'll have to be circumcised, obey the law of Moses, have a kosher kitchen. And now, that was the whole mentality of the Jewish church. And it was against this that the Lord came in the on the rooftop at Joppa, where Peter... Now remember, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was the one who said, the promise is to you and to your children, Jewish children, and to all that are far off, Gentiles, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And he promptly forgot it. And here he is on the rooftop, this man who had, with those very lips, announced Gentile salvation. He's up there, and God puts him to the test and lowers all those creeping, crawling, unclean, Levitically unclean animals and says, rise, Peter, stay and eat. Now, the depth of Peter's prejudice is seen right here. He couldn't question that voice. But what was his reply? No, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Then the adjusting voice came. Don't you call common or unclean what I've cleansed. And about that time, there's a shout from downstairs that there's some men to see Peter. And Peter goes down, and he finds Gentiles waiting at the door to take him to a Gentile captain. And suddenly he realizes that God wasn't primarily talking about animals. He was talking about those whom probably Peter himself at some time had referred to as Gentile dogs. That the Gentile dogs have been cleansed. Okay? Now, when you understand that, you can probably appreciate more why Saul of Tarsus had to be so radically converted, because his life was going to be a life of radicality. And it wasn't an easy life. And let me say to you fellas tonight, and we're going to break and have some coffee. Let me say this to you. Radicality may appeal to your young hot blood and to your, you know, to your sense of adventure. But let me tell you, if you're going to embrace radicality, you better be prepared to embrace the cross. Because the majority of people don't welcome radicality. Okay, let's have some.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.